Good to have you here. As we read the scriptures together and by ourselves, we hopefully are discovering a number of things along the way, and that is who God is and who we are. And the reality is that we're not going to exhaust either one of them for as long as we live on this earth. We'll never exhaust God, and we'll never exhaust even the knowledge of ourselves. But one day the Bible says that we will know clearly as we are known, but until then we see in a glass darkly. The Bible says we kind of look through a mirror that's a little foggy, and we don't see everything clearly, but we're called to trust God, to trust His Word. Because we don't see everything, we don't know everything, and nobody knows what's coming tomorrow. So trust God, learn to trust God. But as we read the scriptures, may we discover and discern more about something that we are as a group and who we are as individuals and who God is. So I hope that that would occur this morning, that you would get a better sense of who you are and who the Lord is. So as we move forward to look at Palm Sunday and something of that significant season in the life and near dying of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for gathering us together here. Lord, it's no accident that you've brought us all together in this way on this day. Father, open up our hearts. May we be willing to hear you. May we be willing to receive your prompting and your love voice in our hearts. And Father, as we look at the words of your word, may it penetrate our hearts and our minds in a way that we're being transformed by the Holy Spirit. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. As already has been mentioned, other Christians throughout the world, so many are celebrating Palm Sunday, not at this very hour, because for some, the hour of Palm Sunday has already passed. It's the next day for them. But as you might have heard, in Egypt, two Christian churches were bombed. And on their Palm Sundays, they were in their ISIS claimed putting bombs in the two churches, and many Christians have died. They went to church like you've come with your families and with the intent of worshiping God. In fact, worship was in their hearts, but some, that was their last day on earth. They went to be with Jesus. But we must remember to pray for those among us, those in this world who love Jesus like you do, but maybe speak a different language or of a different skin color, but are called by faith and the grace of Jesus like you've been. So I want to take a moment and pray for our brothers and sisters in Egypt, the Christians throughout the Middle East who are suffering all the time, who are always under the oppression of the evil Satan, who often fills men and women and does his dirty deeds. Let's pray. Father, we lift up our brothers and sisters in Egypt who are suffering, not only those who have been lost, but Lord, they're suffering now forward, always expecting, Lord, that something bad may happen. May you give them a peace that surpasses understanding. That in the midst of a war-torn arena, that their hearts may be whole, that their hearts wouldn't be torn, but that their hearts would be filled with love. Lord, help us all to know your love personally and your deep and great love in such a way that we could even love our enemies. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Hate is a terrible thing. None of us get angry very well. I've been saying this for some time, and I'll probably continue to say it until I go home to be with Jesus, that we all experience being angry, but none of us get angry very well. I don't know anybody who gets angry good. We tend to be destructive in our anger and very self-defensive in our anger. I think there is a righteous anger that could be healthy, but I don't know it. I want to know it, but I don't know it. I try to, when I'm angry, try to push it over into sadness. I should be more sad than I'm angry sometimes. But I tend to push the angry button first because angry is easy for me. Is it easy for you? And then there are people who know me well enough to push the angry button too. And so that's easy. And anger gives us the impression that we're in control. Anger gives us the sense that we're powerful. I've said that before. It's that, you know, what's that? The veins in the neck that pop out. The one who gets really angry, the one who gets like this. I told you this story before, but I knew a catcher who played for the Dodgers. And he used to catch for Drysdale. And Drysdale was a large, imposing man. And Don Drysdale, for those of you who are my age, was an awesome pitcher for the Dodgers. And then it came to a place in his game where he maybe was struggling, and Walter Austin would go to the mound, and the catcher would go up there with him. And then he'd look at them both, and he goes, and he'd look at the catcher, and he'd say, how's he doing? And the catcher would look at Don Drysdale, and his veins would pop. So I didn't know whether I should answer Don Drysdale or our manager, because I didn't want to be at the end of Don Drysdale's anger, because he was such an angry man. And when he was on the mound, he was even that much taller. So he'd be looking down at me with his veins sticking out. So anytime I think about angry, I think of that story that he gave me of seeing his veins pop out in his neck. And that's what anger gives us, the sense of power and that kind of stuff. And we tend to respond and react in ways that are destructive when we get angry. The Bible says, be angry, yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I don't think it's saying our aim should be to be angry, but if you're angry, if there's a righteous anger, then do so, but do it quickly and get over it. That's what the Bible tells us. If you're going to get angry as God would be angry at the same thing. Don't be angry at things God isn't angry at. We get angry at little things that God isn't angry at all the time. Again, I think we ought to be sad maybe, but not angry. Now, I want to start this morning by saying these few things to you, because as we look at to this portion of Scripture, Jesus riding in on a young donkey colt on Palm Sunday, there are some things that lead up to this day and to this moment in Jesus' life. And it's filled with anger. It's filled with anger in the midst of good things. I want to read to you out of John chapter 11, 44 through 51, which is setting us up for the Palm Sunday event. By the way, I love these plants. I love when we have plants here, and there's some. Our Palm Sunday is the palm branches that, praise God, are hiding Ernie back there. It reminds me of. Yeah, that's right. That's right. There's palm trees and branches as you come that remind us of this day that was leading Jesus to the cross less than a week away. But if you might remember in John chapter 11, there's a wonderful story. I don't mean story, pretend, but a wonderful story. And I've taught it many times. I'm not going to teach it now. But again, you might remember that Jesus raised up from the dead Lazarus. And Lazarus had been buried for 4 days. So it's not like, you know, I died, I was on the table and I was dead, and I was revived by the doctor. Not that that can't be a miracle too, but it wasn't like he was not breathing or his heart had stopped for, you know, a matter of seconds or minutes. He was dead for 4 days. He was in a tomb already. In fact, when Jesus asked, take me to the tomb, they said, no, you don't want to go to the tomb because he still smells. He was dead. Not kind of dead, not mostly dead like the Princess Bride. He was dead for days. And Jesus raised him from the dead. Jesus gave Lazarus new life by just some simple words. 3 words, I think it was. Lazarus, come forth. There was no heebie-jeebie, hocus-pocus stuff. Just the word. The word of the Lord is powerful. And the word of the Lord is all that it took to raise him up from the dead. And Lazarus came bound up with even the face cloth still wrapped around his head. Jesus has to ask people to go and unwrap him and to take the cloth off of his face. That's how dead he was. And now how alive he was. What a glorious thing. That's a precursor to the risen Christ that's going to come. That's kind of like the pre-music to the big concert. This is just a sign that's pointing to the greater sign yet to come, the resurrection of Jesus. I want to read to you some things here in John 11, 44 through 51. For many of you, it is only a review. It's only a reminder. But may we be reminded as we read these things. And Lazarus came bound up in grave cloth, his face muffled in a head swath. Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. And so, at last, many of the Jewish leaders who were with Mary and saw it happen finally believed on him. But some went away to the Pharisees and reported it to them. The power of man, and now I'm not going to read the Bible, but I'm going to give you my words. The power of man's need for approval from other humans. Of course, the humans we most admire or desire can be so desirous that we can will our desire to be satisfied by men than the demonstration of the power of God's work. When these people saw the resurrected Lazarus, some believed in Jesus for the first time. They'd been following him around, and they were eating the bread that he produced from a young boy's bread. They were eating the fish that was produced from a young boy's fish. And they were following Jesus like just gawkers, trying to discover who is this guy. And now some of those people, they believed. This was it. Nobody could raise somebody from the dead and not be the Christ, not be the Messiah. And some believed. But the Bible tells that some saw that and they ran to the Pharisees and the Sadducees to tell them what had happened as though it was a bad thing. They so much wanted the approval of the religious leaders of that day that they ran to that rather than to celebrate the resurrection of a man and to be joyful with the family whose brother was brought back from life and to then look at the Messiah and go, this is certainly somebody. Instead of that, the work of God demonstrated in man, they ran to other men to get their approval. It's important because what others think of us is so important to us, it gets in the way. And all of us have to fight it. All of us have to fight it. We all have to fight the fact that we want somebody to like us to the expense that we can do silly things. That even if we don't do things that in our minds or in our heads, we're motivated by how we can please them or how we can dance for them or how we can be who they need us to be. Life is that way. We want the approval of men rather than God. We all have to fight that. But praise God, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's in you and you can say no to that. We're called to love men and women. We're called to love them, but not to play for them as though they're our primary audience, because your primary audience is to be God. That's who you live your life before. And certainly God says, if you want to live your life before me, then love others. But that's much different than living a life that's motivated to try to please others to get their approval. To the extent that these Pharisees and Sadducees ran to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. By the way, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you've heard those words before in the Bible. Those were the primary religious groups of Judaism. And the Pharisees were really the evangelicals of the day.
They were the religious people of the day. And the Sadducees, they were like the fundamentalists of the day. And they all had this like strict kind of law thing going on. But the Sadducees were worse than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were legalistic for sure. But the Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Okay, it's a little joke, but it's true. They didn't believe that there was such a thing as the resurrection. They didn't believe in spiritual things, and they were leading Israel. In fact, the main head guy, the priest, was a Sadducee. He didn't even believe in the resurrection or that God does resurrecting. But nonetheless, people ran to them. You can decide to move to God when you see his handiwork, when you recognize that he is. Or you can move away from God because you want something else. You have a will and you can choose, but you can't choose the consequences of that. You make choices, but you cannot always choose the consequences. And there are grave consequences to what they're doing. I'm going to read now in 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council to discuss the situation. Well, let's talk about what just happened, about this thing that Jesus has done. What are we going to do? They asked each other. That's the choice. For this man certainly does miracles. If we let him alone, the whole nation will follow him. And then the Roman army will come and kill us and take over the Jewish government. The ugly concern for the temporal at the expense of truth. The ugly concern for the temporal things rather than truth. They were concerned about what was going to happen to them rather than whether it was true, whether it was really the Messiah. What's going to happen to us? And one of them, Caiaphas, the Sadducee, who was high priest that year, said, I like this translation. I'll read it to you. Let me start again. And one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, "You stupid idiots, let this one man die for the people. Why should the whole nation perish?" See, here is the prophecy that we can read in the Old Testament, that the Messiah was going to come. That as the Messiah would come, there were going to be a number of other things that would happen politically, and that there would be not only an overthrow, but there would also be consequences to certain Jewish people. And they didn't want consequences. They didn't want that to be happening. The high priest says, no, we don't want the Messiah here. It's too much trouble, too much political trouble, and they're going to come upon us. It's better that we kill him and let him be the Messiah or anything else that he needs to be. Let's get rid of that guy. Otherwise, we're all in trouble. That's essentially what he's saying. This prophecy that Jesus should die for the entire nation, this is verse 51, came from Caiaphas in his position as high priest. He didn't think of it by himself, but was inspired to say it. And then verse 52, it was a prediction that Jesus' death would not be for Israel only, but for all the children of God, scattered around the world. So from that time on, the Jewish leaders began plotting Jesus' death. The religious leaders of the day, after this occasion of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, their whole mindset was this: how can we murder him? How sad is that? How can we murder this guy who just raised somebody from the dead? How do we get so ugly? And I said this at the beginning. As Bible readers and Bible discoverers, we discover that when we read these things about the ugliness in humanity, we can't go like this: they are so gross. We have to go like this: we are so gross. Because that seed in him has been in me. when these things happen, sometimes they go like this. Oh gosh, that's us. God, forgive us. We are so bad. We can be so bad. From that time on, the Jewish leaders began plotting Jesus' death. In the council of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling government of that day of the Hebrews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were those two groups, and they were discovering, or rather discerning, how they could get rid of this Jesus. Now I want to go to John chapter 12. The beauty and the beastly. The battle moves forward as the battle front changes. There's always a battle. The Bible says that there's an enemy. He's your enemy. He hates you. He came to kill and to steal and destroy. The Bible tells us that there's an enemy, the devil, Satan, who wants your demise, who wants to destroy your families, who wants to destroy your children and your grandchildren, who wants to move you from God, who wants to lull you to sleep and put you over there where you have no consequence for Jesus, where you have no impact for Christ. And so the battle wages here. As Jesus is now moving to the cross, he's aware of it more than his companions are. And after this resurrection of Lazarus, and now Jesus moving towards the cross, we come to this section in John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover ceremonies began, Jesus arrived in Bethany where Lazarus was, the man that he had brought back from the dead to life. A banquet was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a jar of costly perfume made from essence of nard or spikenard and anointed Jesus' feet with it and wiped them with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance. Now, let's just stop for just a moment. There's a very precious ointment called nard or spikenard. Where did they get that from? Do you know where they got that from? No. They got it from the Himalayas. They had to go to the Himalayas to get it. It was like imported perfume. It was costly. It cost what you would make in a year if you were an average labor worker. The cost of this pound of spikenard cost you a year's wages. And this amount that she had was most likely for her own burial, because often it was used in burial processes because it took away the smell. And it smelled wonderful, actually. You could use it for, and they did use it for other things, but it became related to funeral services. You know, I love flowers. What I don't like about funerals is that all the flowers are there, and now when I smell flowers, I just think of funerals. And so you have to work that out, don't you? There are certain things like in funerals, but I've learned to like, I shouldn't say like, but I've learned to appreciate funeral services. Because I know as Christians that they're not there and we're celebrating, we're grieving together, but we also celebrate what life is. And so flowers have a mixed thing for me, maybe they do for you. But there are certain scents and certain things that go with whatever. And spikenard, or this ointment, went with funerals. It was just the kind of thing that went with that. It was used in burial services. And so Mary takes the jar of costly perfume and puts it on Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair. In verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who would betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a fortune. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Not that he cared for the poor, but he was in charge of the disciples' funds and often dipped into them for his own use. This tells us something about Judas, the betrayer. When the ordinary people, I'm going to go to verse 9 from here, from there. When the ordinary people of Jerusalem heard of his arrival, that is, Jesus' arrival and Lazarus, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man who had come back to life again. Then the chief priests decided to kill Lazarus too. For it was because of him that many of the Jewish leaders had deserted and believed in Jesus as their Messiah. Now think about the ugliness of humanity. Not only are they going to want to kill Jesus, but they're saying this. Let's kill the guy who was raised from the dead. Think about just that thought. A guy is sick, he dies, he's raised from the dead, and we go, let's kill him. Let's kill him because he's just going to disrupt what we want to do. He's going to disrupt our plan. That's fun. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city, and a huge crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him, shouting, "The Savior, God bless the King of Israel, hail to God's ambassador." And Jesus rode along on a young donkey, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid of your king, people of Israel, for he will come to you meekly, sitting on a donkey's colt." In the midst of anger, in the midst of a humanity that doesn't want to do what God wants to do, God is going to do what God is going to do. And hallelujah for what we call the sovereignty of God. That God has a plan and that God is going to do what he's going to do and no man can stop it. You can will to be part of God's plan or you can will not to be. And the consequences you cannot choose. But we must will. You might remember last week and the week before, life is full of choices. We can choose Jesus, we can choose his plan, or we can choose another plan. How often in life have we not chosen Jesus? And we go, dang it. I got to go around the block again. I've had some discussions this week with a couple people who I'm not sure they know Jesus, but they wanted to share with me. Can I talk to you about some things? Sure. And sure enough, as they begin to speak, I know that Jesus has sent them. So I start to listen differently. I start to go, okay, Jesus, what do you want me to say? What should I be hearing? What's being said between the lines? What do I need to hear to speak into their lives, your grace and your love, so you can save them? And sure enough, they weren't in God's plan. They did things that were very hurtful to somebody else. And now they're reaping the consequences. And they go, what do I do? Sometimes those very consequences will lead us to God. Maybe you're here this morning and you've made some decisions that just were bad decisions. Get in line. But the quicker that you repent, the quicker you turn to Jesus, the less scarring and pain you'll have. And not only are we hurt, but the ripple effect of sin hurts others too. The quicker we stop that and turn to Christ, the greater the wonder of God will invade your life. And new life will enter your life. God's life will enter your life. But you must allow him to be the king of your life. Jesus isn't going to come into your life and be the passenger. Jesus wants to come into your life and be the driver. He wants to be the king of your life, if I can use that metaphor of driving. Again, you have choices to make. You know, you have freedom that God has given you to choose him and to live for him. But you can choose otherwise. But the very action of Jesus going into Jerusalem is the action of a prophetic king. The one who would come in as the palm branches were thrown on the road to put down, in essence, the dirt and the dust, and to give him a smooth ride into Jerusalem, the ride of a king. It's a story that really brings Jesus into public ministry in a different way. If you might remember, the very first miracle happened where? At a wedding. Where? Yeah, in a home in Canaan. In Canaan. There was a home. Jesus was in a home. And when he turned the water into wine, there was something that his mother said. Do you remember what his mother said?
Yes.
Oh, oh no. Sorry. You say the word wine around my wife and she goes funny. He turned, and by the way, he turned it into really good wine. That's what the Bible tells us. And then the mother says to him, "Okay, Jesus, show your stuff." That's my translation. And Jesus says, "Mother, it's not my time yet." And he does a miracle. I shouldn't say that. The Bible calls it, in John, it calls it a sign. I've said this to you before, but some of you haven't heard it, so I don't mind telling you again. In the gospel according to John, the word gospel means good news. And there's four accounts of that good news: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the stories of Jesus in his life. So the gospel according to John, it was written by the apostle John, that gospel. He doesn't use the word miracle. He uses the word sign. How many of you have heard that before? Right? Yeah, he doesn't use the word miracle. He uses the word sign. He could have easily said, Jesus performed a miracle at the wedding of Cana, but it didn't say the word miracle in the Greek. It says the word sign in the Greek. Because the word sign is referring to who Jesus is and why he's doing the miracle, or why he's doing that action. It's pointing to him as the deified Christ. That's why they're called signs. The Gospel of John is pointing to Jesus and that he's the Son of God, that he's God in the flesh. So Mary goes, "Jesus, my son, now's the time." Jesus says, "No, Mom, it's not the time. It's a sign. It's pointing to me. And there'll be more signs before I go to a place and be in a place where I'll reveal who I am in a different way." And now we're there. Now's the time. Now Jesus is moving in as the one the Bible prophesies would be the action of the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And so riding into Jerusalem on that palm, what we call Palm Sunday, is him riding in as the one who declares, "I am your King." And though the people shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna," he's in tears because he knows of the rejection. He knows that they're there for the good thing, but it'll pass when men begin to arrest and beat and spit on Christ. Then that crowd will pull away. His own best friends will pull away because it's not in their plans that the Messiah should be beaten or spit upon. Now, that's a different sermon. But riding into Jerusalem is that awareness in the public ministry of Christ that he's the King, that he's the one all along that they've been waiting for. And those in the crowd who had seen Jesus call Lazarus back to life were telling all about it. That was the main reason why so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this mighty miracle. And here he is, the King Jesus, the Messiah. And so it is on Palm Sunday that we celebrate the King Jesus. But not the one who would overthrow the Roman government, but the one who would go to the cross for you and for me. Now I want to go in our close to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, I'm a little ahead of Palm Sunday, but it's okay. It's my plan. We're celebrating, again, Christ revealing publicly what they don't understand only until later, that he's the king. He and the angels know, and some people think they know, but that'll all be torn apart, and none of them will believe it until later. They'll look back and go, that's who he is. But here's what it says in Romans 3, 23. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does all that mean? No volunteers? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That, here's what it says. Jesus bought us back by making us right with God. Jesus bought us back, redeemed us by justifying us, by making us right with God. Having justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. What? Propitiation. Here's what that word means in the Greek. To satisfy a violation of justice. In other words, propitiation is satisfying the anger of God, because God's anger, his righteous anger, is against the sin of all mankind. And that righteous anger must be appeased. Men, women, we don't know how to handle our anger, but God does. And God is merciful, and God is waiting. One day, his justice will be met upon all those who don't repent, all those who don't turn to Christ, his son. All that will be, that wrath will be put on them. But he's provided a way, because Jesus is our propitiation. What does that mean? He satisfied God's anger. He satisfied God's justice. What does that mean? Tell me what it means. It means that you're one of those jerky people that the Bible talks about, the one of those stupid idiots in the Living Translation. And that we deserve a certain kind of fate because of our sin, because of our self-centeredness. But you never have to worry about it ever again when you come to Jesus, because Jesus has died for it. He's taken care of it. You can't work for it. You can't labor for it. You can only receive it. And when you receive it, and the reality of that truth, that I'm a sinful man and in myself I cannot be in heaven, that God has paid the way for me and made me right with God by going to the cross, that now I can live a life of thankfulness, gratefulness, and love. Why? Because I have something. I have new life. I have eternal life. I have Jesus. That's the reality. The word propitiation is that Jesus satisfied what we cannot satisfy. Because the satisfaction of our own sin would be your crucifixion with no resurrection.
You get that?
Your sin is so ugly, so grimy, so not God, that when you die in it, you're eternally separated from Him. And you cannot pay for that. That's why Jesus came. As He's riding in to Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey that prophesied hundreds of years before, as He's riding in the King of the Jews, and there are tears in His eyes as they cry out, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the King!" They have no sense of the reality that He's riding in as a King who will be their propitiation, who will die for them to satisfy justice. And so Jesus went to the cross for you. For you. Some of you know the grace of God. You don't have to repent again, so to speak, for your life. You've repented of that life. You walk with Jesus. But there's stuff all the time that comes up that you've got to repent of in the practical life and give your life to Jesus and live for that and say, "I'm sorry." How many times do you have to say, "I'm sorry"? Every day. How many times do you have to say, "Forgive me"? Every day. And maybe what's even harder is how many times do you have to forgive? Every day. Because you're a sinner and you're sitting by one. We need the grace and the love of Jesus. And hopefully as we walk with Him that we sin less, we hurt each other less. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, then you have eternal life, but not with Him. But you can have eternal life with Christ when you allow Him to be your propitiation. When you allow Him to be the satisfaction of the justice that's due you. Many people don't come to Jesus, I believe, because they don't believe that they're so bad. But at some point or another, they'll come face to face with that. We're a self-centered people. Every day, it's revealed to me, because my family... No, I'm just... But literally every day I go, "Gosh, Larry, what a selfish..." I was going to say "but," you know, so but. And as that's revealed to me, I'm just at the same time thankful for God's grace and for His love, that I can have a new day and I can do things differently. I can learn to do things differently because the Spirit of Christ is in me. When the Spirit of Christ isn't in you, you can't learn a new way. You can do it for a little bit. You can get on a program, but you'll always go back until you let Jesus come in and be the King of your life. So maybe you're here this morning and Jesus is not the King of your life. Well, He can be. In John chapter 11, where the resurrection of Lazarus occurs, Jesus says, in light of calling Lazarus from the dead, says that He is the life. That if anybody would believe in Jesus, they too could have life. And then Jesus says, "Do you believe this?" Because out of all who come to Jesus, He will cast nobody aside. He will receive you. Jesus will receive you. But you have to will to give your life to Jesus and to let Him be the King of your life. As He rode into Jerusalem as the King, the disciples didn't know till they looked back and go, "Ah, we missed it, but we're here now." Well, we look back now, and now I'm asking you not to miss it. That Jesus is asking to be the King of your life. I want to pray, and if you know Jesus, then it's just good to pray it because it's true. But if you don't know Jesus, you can ask Jesus into your life. You can ask Him in and He can be your Lord and He can be your Savior. He can be your King. So pray with me, if you would. Jesus, we come before You as broken people who need your love, who need your grace, who need your forgiveness. Jesus, I'm confronted with my brokenness, and I'm confronted with my ailing body and my ailing mind, my ailing emotions, and my will that is often errant. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to continue to understand the wonder of your love and your grace for me. Because Lord, I want to give you all my brokenness. All of that stuff in me that separates me from the Father, I want to bring it all to you now, Jesus. It's too long of a list to write, Lord. I just come to you right now and say, Lord, I give it all to you. Take all of my sin, all of my brokenness. For Jesus, I know that you died for me. For all my sins past, all my sins present, and all my sins to come. And may I live in the wholeness of your life in me. So Lord, as I give all these things up to you, Lord, and say that I believe in your death on the cross, that it was for me. Lord, I trust what you said, that if I come to you and ask you to come into my life, that you'll come into my life. So you can say, Jesus, come into my life. Jesus, come into my life and make me whole. Come into my life and make me, Lord, your child. Come into my life, Lord, that you might be my king. Now and forever. But Lord, I could live this life in the wonder of my security. I could live this life in the wonder of the assurance that I belong to you and that I'm going to heaven. Come into my life, Jesus. Be my king. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, I'd like to talk to you after this service that you might get on a path to grow in your faith. If you rededicated your life, then see me after the service. I'll pray to help strengthen you and support you as you move forward. I want to remind you of something that in May we're going to start a Rooted program. It's a discipleship program to help you grow in your faith and to help you grow in relationships with each other. And so be looking for signups, because it's really about you growing in your faith and growing in the knowledge of what it means to be a believer, what it means to be connected to God and to each other. The Rooted Experience, we're going to call it, is coming your way to this church. Let's stand in closing, if you can, and let's worship.